Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word, may He bless it to us. Let's pray. Father, in the words of another, we are stocks and blocks, and we are unable to see or hear. We are blind and dull and deaf and dumb. But You, by grace, through Your Spirit, have enabled us to see and to hear, and we have believed the Gospel. We thank You, Father, that You have given us, that You have made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've caused us to be born again to a living hope through Him. And so we ask this morning that these truths, as we unfold them from this passage, would not in any way be old or antiquated to us, or just more of the same things that seem to be repeated Sunday after Sunday. But rather, we pray, Father, that You would cause every hearing of the Gospel to encourage greater faith in us, to encourage our use of the disciplines of grace, that we might grow therein and our faith increase, our grace be strengthened, our understanding of Jesus Christ, that we might grow in the knowledge of Him. Our Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther said, unless the Gospel be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and uncorrupt. So there is laid upon us the necessity to make certain that we carefully keep the Gospel discerned and distinct from the law. The law serves the Gospel. And we'll see that borne out in this passage this morning. Let me ask you, as we come to another passage about justification by faith and an argument that we are justified by faith through in Jesus Christ and according to God's grace, what is the importance of this constant unraveling of an argument such as this against the influence of Judaizers, which some might even think, we might even think this morning, well, we don't have any Judaizers amongst us. Well, in a way we do. There are always within the Church of God, always in perpetuity, men and women who would hold forth that we are saved, certainly justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but that there are other essential things which must be added, or in fact, one's testimony of being justified is nullified because of the lack of this or that or any other thing. And we've enumerated many of those things or suggestions of what they may be in our own present time and previous sermons in other weeks. Suffice it to say that there in the church in Galatia, there are men and women there who were attempting to coerce and influence Gentile Christians to become Jewish. They were very distinct in their Jewish heritage and understanding of the law and in the marks that they bore in their body, including males who were circumcised in their flesh. And they would hold that one is justified by faith, and yet they would add to it that one, whether it was expressed verbally, or whether it was emphatically insisted upon, or whether they just simply by their own faith and or conviction, and their expectations of others, and or their judgments of others, they were in fact suggesting the practice and insisting, frankly, upon the practice in the Church of Galatia, that every Gentile Christian, every person who had become a Christian must be marked in their flesh by circumcision and or participate and continually make use of rites of purification and of cleanliness within the church, or one is simply coming up short, or one is simply unjustified, not justified in God's sight. There are some who might say that outside of the church who might say that this is in fact not what the Apostle Paul is complaining against. However, we know what we have just stated to be true because of the Apostle's very strong language against this suggestion, as well as because of his explicit statements all the way back in chapter 1 and following, verse 3 and following, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You can always see in Paul's epistles that in the greeting, he will express almost precisely in summary form what he intends to preach in the epistle. He doesn't let us down in Galatians. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." In nugget form, in the simplest form possible, he has already expressed to some degree what he is going to combat, or what he is going to emphatically insist upon in Galatians as he combats this false notion that he introduces in verse 6 of the same chapter. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What is that different gospel? Not that there is another one, but there are some who are trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And he goes on and continues. He identifies what the issue is later on in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So they want to subject the Gentile Christians, the Galatian Christians, and even Paul himself, if they could, back to slavery with regard to the law. Again, he mentions in chapter 2, verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Well, the motivation of these men seems to be to enslave the people of Galatia. The Apostle Paul argues, and of course later on in chapter 4, very clearly the issue is identified, and circumcision itself is continually discussed in chapter 4 and 5, and Paul's wish that those who would insist upon it would in fact insist upon their own practice to such a degree that they might even mutilate themselves. And so he likens what they insist upon for these Gentile Christians to a form of mutilation. A mutilation according to the law, slavery, and an enslavement of redeemed believers once again to the law from which they have been delivered in its curse, because Christ has become a curse for them. Well, the Apostle Paul has offered a series of arguments. Arguments from Paul's personal conversion and repudiation of personal justifying righteousness, the acceptance and support of the apostles, his argument in public rebuke of Cephas, Peter, a clear expression of justification by faith back in the earlier portions of chapter 3. He's questioned the basis of their conversion, their reception of Jesus Christ savingly, their reception of the grace of the Holy Spirit, the timing of Abraham's receipt of God's grace by faith in his promises prior to the legal requirements of circumcision. You remember that we examined that in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, prior to the requirement of the circumcision, the mark of circumcision, the sealing of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. He's continued his arguments in his discussion concerning the full legal requirements of the law and the resultant curse. And he's asked the question in previous weeks as to how could we then resubject ourselves to the law from whose curse we have just been delivered through faith in Jesus Christ, because he himself became a curse for us. He's discussed the full legal requirements of the law, and that is that any who cannot keep it perfectly, in every jot and tittle, in every portion and part, that we would be subject to the curse of the law. For the soul that sins shall die. And, of course, one sin is enough to condemn us to everlasting judgment. He has cited, in the previous immediate context, 6 scripture citations. And in this passage, again, he will use 2 more. As we approach this passage, as we approach this argument, I'll tell you that I spent a tremendous amount of time, even getting up early this morning and laboring in prayer and in listening and reading again and again and again, and doing so throughout the afternoon and evening yesterday and previously as well. And I'll tell you, as much as I'm inclined to continue the arguments of Paul here and to press on and go further, I really wanted to stay within verses 15 through 18. I think that there is a tremendous amount that he gives to us. And I think as we approach this passage, the first thing that we see, and we'll see a few things, but the first thing that we see is love. I'm told that there are multiple understandings of this passage, and I've even heard it said that there are hundreds of translations of some of the verses within our own passage, all the way into verse 19. Someone has said that there are 300 perspectives and or understandings and or suggestions as to what verse 19 means. So there's a tremendous amount of not only ink spilt over this chapter and following passages in Galatians, but there's a tremendous amount of misinformation. There's a tremendous amount of suggestions. There's a tremendous amount of re-examination, new perspectives, and of new visions of what was intended here. My hope is to give you at least a faithful understanding with the help of the Holy Spirit and under the full light of Scripture of this passage in its simplest sense this morning. Again, the first thing that we see here is love. We see love. We've heard the Apostle Paul refer to them as "you foolish Galatians." We've seen his consternation and his astonishment and how quickly they are abandoning the truth that they have believed. However, there is immediate love and there is an expression of love that is given to them as he seeks to correct them. "To give a human example, brothers," he says. The word is adalphoi. There is a clarification of their standing in the gospel. If in fact they are led by the strength of his arguments to believe that perhaps they have no place whatsoever in the gospel, he wants to reassure them. As he contrasts law and promise, as he makes clear that the law of Moses is subservient to the law of promise, as he makes clear that what they are beginning to believe and what they are beginning to practice by virtue in their own flesh, submitting themselves once again to an enslavement to the law, it seems at least that there are those who are attempting to coerce them to do this, but they are also, it seems, in their own mind, taken up in these arguments and almost convinced, if not convinced. And so as he has dealt strongly with them, as he continues throughout Galatians in this epistle to use very strong, indisputable arguments to affirm that they have believed the gospel, he calls them back to the belief in that gospel. He has no tolerance whatsoever for error. However, he clarifies to them, "your brothers." Not only is that an expression of love, but it is also an expression of faith and conviction that they are in fact in the faith despite being caught in this error. I mentioned last week, but I've heard from others as well, and I often hear this being expressed in various circles, not the least of which is in social media, that if you believe certain things, or if you don't believe in certain things, that you're in fact not saved, that you're not, in fact not a believer, that you have no part in Christ if in fact you do this or you do that or you have this or you have that. The earliest years of my childhood, I was raised with the understanding that that Finns never, ever had a Christmas tree. Well, we have a Christmas tree in our home. Well, what is the perspective that we have on things like that? On things relating to the legalities of behavior and the legalities of what one can or may practice in Christian freedom and in the freedom of one's conscience that God grants to us. But we may do it with far more serious things. We may have expectations of others with regard to how they dress on a Sunday morning, how they are to approach the church, and what their place ought to be in the church, and what they ought to be doing in the church. And we have certain, we can arrive at certain judgments and expectations as to what a person ought to be and ought to be doing. But the Apostle Paul is expressing to them, even while dealing with significant error, your brothers. There is an expression of love and commitment to their understanding, but also to them as Christians, but he is also clarifying their standing in the gospel and precisely to whom he is appealing, brothers. It's an interesting thing how in Peter's epistles, yes, the gospel is evident there, but in Peter's epistles, often one of the verses that is often referenced as to the universality of the gospel appeal, but also of the universality of salvation, suggesting the idea that it is God's will that every single person, without distinction, without exception, should come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I often will refer them back to the context of such verses. And the context of that verse in 1 Peter is that Peter is writing to men and women to whom he refers to as brothers and sisters. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians and he's stating that it is not God's will in any way that any one of them as redeemed persons of God's elect, word that Peter uses continually throughout his epistle, he's writing to God's elect and he's saying to them that God will not lose one of all those who are elect in Jesus Christ. Well, here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is referring to these dear brothers as brothers. This is a loving, concerned correction, a striking declaration of a commitment, of this commitment that he has toward them. And it's also a striking declaration of a commitment that he will begin to unfold at the end of chapter 3, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In small, in germ form, in verse 15, he is already anticipating what he intends to say in verse 28. It's almost at that point that we have to stop referring to Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians within this epistle. Because he's going to wipe out those distinctions, those lines of divisions in his argument by the time he reaches verse 28. And he's already doing that in germ form here in verse 15 and following. There are no divisions amongst Christians. Christians saved by the same grace and upon the same foundation. The argument that he's making in the entirety of this book is that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are saved in the same exact way. They are joined to the same Savior. There is one baptism. There is one faith. There is one God. There is one salvation. There is one grace. There is one way to be saved. In pointing to the love that he has for these brothers, it suggests to us the necessity of love, of loving discipline, and of loving correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness, of loving discipleship, of a love that's unwilling to let someone be caught up in error and sin, but that rebukes and is willing to rebuke, even saying, oh, you foolish Galatians. There's no love without correction, instruction, rebuke. These things are necessary. Anything less is not love. It's acceptance of error for the sake of a quasi-peace, a toleration of sin. But God is not mocked, nor will He tolerate our tolerance of sin. The Apostle Paul is unwilling, as God's instrument, as His servant, to tolerate this sinful error. In fact, it is of such significance that He has already told them in chapter 1 that they are guilty of believing and of going back to and reverting to a different gospel altogether at the loss of the gospel which they have professed to believe. So we see love, but we also see, secondly, covenant. To give a human example, brothers, he says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The word that's used here in the Greek is diatheke, or diatheke, depending upon one's pronunciation, which refers back to the Septuagint's use of the word covenant throughout the Old Testament, but which also refers back in itself to the Hebrew, which is berit, promise. Promise is the word that's used here throughout the passage as well in verses 15 through 18, and it's used synonymously with this term covenant. And so when he says, a man-made covenant, it's ratified, he goes on in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it refers again at the end that God gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise. He's referring to words that refer back, he's using words that refer back to the idea of covenant and to what God has promised in covenant to Abraham. There's this synonymous use here. Well, Abraham, being justified prior to circumcision, believing God, and it being counted to him as righteousness, as we are told in this passage and many others, including Hebrews. So what do we make of the covenant made with Moses? What do we make of the covenant made with Moses, which is commonly referred to as the law? What do we make of the covenant made with Moses on the Sinai, on Mount Sinai? Was that a different approach, a new way of thinking, a new dispensation, a different basis for grace, a necessary and or fuller addition to the prior covenant? Was the promise set aside for the law? The argument the Apostle Paul is making here is that the law does not annul and cannot annul what has been already ratified. Exodus 20 and the giving of the law cannot replace or circumvent Genesis chapter 17, and it's not intended to. He even makes the argument in verse 17 that the law came 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. So how can we, if in fact we would identify ourselves as Christians, how can we go back, and if we come from a Jewish descent, how could we go back to that ethnic identity in Abraham, that cultural identity in Abraham, and look to Abraham who received the promise, even received the promise before receiving the sign of the covenant in his body? How could we go back to that and then go skip 430 years forward and say the law must be kept in order to receive the promise, in order to be ratified in the covenant of God through faith? It is an incorrect conclusion to hold that one must submit to the law fully and completely in order to be justified if Abraham is demonstrated as being justified by faith in God's gracious promise. To hold such a view would lead to the necessary conclusion of verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The law does not annul the promise. The law cannot replace nor take prominence over the covenant promise. The covenant promise is foundational. He goes on, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The inheritance comes by the promise. But if we say that the inheritance comes by the law and the keeping and our personal keeping of the law, then in fact we negate the promise and we ignore history. And we ignore the timeline of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so these commitments on the part of these Judaistic persons who have come into the church in Galatia, they're ignoring history. They're ignoring covenant history. They're ignoring biblical history. They're ignoring their own heredity. How did Abraham receive God's gracious promise of inheritance? Did he receive it according to promise, or did he receive it according to performance? How did you receive the gospel? Did you receive it according to promise, the promise of God to be saved if we believe? Or did he do so according to our performance? The Apostle Paul has already made significant arguments in the previous sections that performance by works of the law, no flesh can be justified by it. But in fact, rather, we would be cursed because we cannot keep it perfectly. How did Abraham receive God's promise? He received God's promise of inheritance by God's promise and the reception of faith. And of course, our confession identifies faith very abundantly and clearly. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ. You see, it refers to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And it refers to faith, faith being a gift of God. God enables us to exercise faith, and we working believe. But the enabling of that work, the grace of that work, the equipment of that work, God Himself must and can only provide. Because in our non-Christian, unbelieving state, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we cannot believe, and we do not want to believe, even though we are capable of faith. God must woo us and make us willing. And God must convince us of truth, illuminating our minds and granting us understanding, unstopping our ears to believe and to hear. By faith, we are told in the same passage in section 2, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. And so you see, when we believe the gospel, when Abraham believed the gospel of God's promise of inheritance, of His blessing, of His presence, of salvation, he believed Him. He believed Him according to God's grace. He believed Him and He was counted righteousness according to God's grace and mercy. So was Abraham, did he receive God's gracious promise of inheritance according to promise or performance? If even faith itself is a gift of God, then inevitably and absolutely true it is that Abraham received God's gracious promise of inheritance by the promise and not performance. You see, we might illustrate it in this way. Let's say someone were to come to you and say, look, you have a rich relative who's going to die in about 10 years, and he's going to leave you an inheritance you're already written into the will. And to which you would say, wonderful. You begin to calculate what you can purchase and what you can do with those funds and how you can make it to that time. And you begin to wonder, why, on what basis is he or she going to leave me this inheritance? And ultimately, really doesn't matter. They've already written you into the will. It's done. It's a promise. However, if someone comes to you and says, look, your rich uncle or aunt who's decrepit and who has a very nasty disease, who lives alone, is going to give you an inheritance of all their money, same amount of money, $1 million. However, the qualification is that you're going to have to live with them and take care of their blistering sores and all sorts of other nasty illnesses until the end of their lives. And you can only hope that it will last only 10 years. I'm trying to overstate my illustration, perhaps offendingly, so bear with me. You get the point. What the illustration is that in the first, it's merely a promise. It's yours. It's done. In the second, it's a promise, but it's necessitated upon your performance. If you don't care for them in their old age for the next 10 years, then you will not get the inheritance. That is not in any way what God has done. What God has said, what God had promised to Abraham, is that He plucked him out of the Ur of Chaldees, a land of pagan, religious worship, not of God, but of idols. And He plucked him out and He promised to him, I will give you a land, I will be your God, I will give you a seed, you will be my people. God saved him. God promised. And God did not in any way qualify His blessing and His promise by expecting or requiring in that moment, in that justifying transaction, did not require performance of Abraham, only to believe what God had promised. And even the belief itself was according to God's grace. What's important here is that we don't miss this either. The point that the Apostle Paul is making is as it relates to a man-made covenant. And he references this. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. He's appealing to their business sense and their acumen. They enter into covenants, and we all do. It's like if you and I were to enter into a covenant with a local car dealership and for such and such a price for a new car. And if we came the next morning to pick up the keys and the salesman said to us, look, I've got your car already. It's just what you've picked out. But we've added $10,000 to the price because we feel that the negotiated price was just not reasonable. And of course, you could pull out your piece of paper and say, but I have a signed agreement. This is a covenant that we've made. You cannot just simply rip it up and make it disappear. Well, it's even more significant as God has cut a covenant with Abraham. We read of it in Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Well, I'll back up even further. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, this is Abram, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, God, to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here, and the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. In a solemn ceremony, in a solemn, clear ceremony, Abram asked of God in innocent question, how can I know? And God commanded that Abram would cut these animals in pieces, and then at night, he caused Abram to fall asleep. And then he passed God himself through, caused his presence to move between, his spirit to move between the portions, and Abram merely observed. I find it striking that in the cutting of that covenant, Abram did nothing but simply observe and receive what God promised. But God himself walked between, caused his presence to dwell between those sliced animal portions. And what was stated is clear. What was being done is clear. God is promising and establishing his covenant with Abram to his own hurt, to his own promise that he himself would be cut off if he did not fulfill what he had promised to Abram. There's not a single thing that Abram himself can give to this covenant-ratifying, covenant-making God. All that he could do was believe. Well, back in Galatians, the Apostle Paul brings that into the New Testament sphere, and he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Offspring, and not offsprings. He makes it clear that ultimately, a covenant is given to Abraham and to his offspring, Jesus Christ. So back in Genesis 15, as God walks, causes His Spirit to walk and to pass between these sliced animals, God is saying to Abram, I will provide for you and for your seed. I will cause your seed, your offspring, to be blessed. My promise is to him and to you. The gospel is being preached to Abraham. God's promise was to Abraham and to Christ and to all who are united to Him by faith. William Perkins says the right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise, Christ. And Christ being ours, in Him and from Him, we shall receive all things necessary. Jesus Christ is to whom the promise was given together with Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, 26 and 29, he says this, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." In verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise." The argument he's making is that we are unified, that we are identified in Christ, that we are joined in union to Jesus Christ. And when God spoke to Abram and said to him, "I will cause you to have a holy seed. I will cause you to inherit the nations. I will cause you to inherit the land." He was saying it to Abram, but he was also saying it to his son, Jesus Christ. He was saying it to Jesus Christ, and in Him, Abram, Jacob, Isaac, you, and me, and every other believer. Offspring. We being the offspring of Christ through faith. We being the offspring of Abraham by virtue of sharing the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, there is in Genesis chapter 17 or 15, in the cutting of that covenant, there is an Old Testament promise, a prediction of the coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying we are justified by faith in Christ. If we are joined in union with Him by faith, we receive the blessings and the promises according to promise and not performance. Let me offer a word of application this morning in a very difficult text. God saves us according to His promise and our identification and union in Jesus Christ. Our performance will flow from genuine and saving faith. But it in no way contributes toward our justification before God. We are justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Faith itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So why, dear brothers and sisters, do we place so much importance on Christian performance? It is vital, and I don't want to detract from the necessity of faith in a way being justified by works, in the way in which saving faith is demonstrated to be saving faith by the works which flow therefrom. However, in the great computation of justification, your and my performance, even faith itself, has zero computation in the entire balance. You and I have not in any way contributed toward our justification. So as we consider our assurance of our standing in Christ Jesus, as we consider our assurance and certainty of salvation in Him, we can let no other thing be computed except Jesus Christ and the promise of God to Him and through Him. John Stott says, "Every sinner who trusts in Christ crucified for salvation, quite apart from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life and thus inherits the promise of God made to Abraham." There's a second way in which this is applicable to us. Our salvation cannot rest, does not rest, but it cannot rest upon a breakable promise. Our salvation cannot rest upon a breakable promise because you and I, we are cursed. We have been cursed with a curse for being law breakers through Adam, our federal head. We are incapable of perfectly keeping the law of God. We are imperfect of perfectly keeping even one statute which God would hold out above us and say, "This you must keep." Adam and Eve were given one statute that they must not do. One prohibition. "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they did. Give a child one statute in the home and say, this one thing you must not do. What happens? Give them time, they'll do it. They'll try. Our salvation cannot rest upon a breakable promise because you and I, we are prone in our nature, in our sin nature, in our fallen human condition, and we are prone to break it. And if our justification is dependent upon human merit, we who are imperfect, lazy, unstable in all our ways, incapable of keeping the law perfectly, to such a degree that the Apostle Paul can emphatically state, by the keeping of the law, no flesh will be justified. Our salvation cannot rest on imperfect human effort. It cannot rest upon a breakable promise. It rests upon God's unbreakable promise and covenant to the Lord Jesus Christ and to all who are in Him. You and I need to give thanks to God for being justified through faith, by grace through faith. We need to emphasize and re-emphasize and preach the promise to our souls. We need to hold out that promise before our eyes as we contemplate how we ought to live, as we consider our daily decisions, as we think of the gospel, as we discuss the gospel in public places, as we share the gospel, and as we preach the gospel to others. We cannot let any other thing intrude upon this reality that God promises salvation to all who would believe without qualification. May God enable us not only to believe, but to encourage faith in others by our holding fast to what we have believed at first and not being pulled aside by the expectations of other persons or by our own machinations in our minds to somehow be justified before God by the perfection of our lives. God has granted to us His precious promises in Christ Jesus, and they are unbreakable. They are unbreakable because He has promised them. And by the performance of Jesus Christ, we are saved. Let's give thanks. Our Father, in an imperfect way, we have dwelled for a few moments upon this passage. And Father, we ask that of all that is imperfect and unstated in my preaching, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would convince us of it. Would convince us of the truth that we cannot and are not justified, cannot be and are not justified by our performance before You. We are rather justified by believing in the performance of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Him and the grace which He provides. The blood which He has shed, the life with which He has lived, the suffering which He has endured, and the perfect obedience that He has offered. Lord Jesus, we love You and we give thanks for You. We give thanks to You that You have, for You, that You have given Yourself for us. We ask that You would help us that in the rest of our lives, that all of it may be a continued and ongoing demonstration of the giving of ourselves back to You. Not that we might be justified, but as justified persons, being willing and eager to serve You and to live for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.